In our book, in our Bible, the Old Testament, the book of Daniel comes right in between the major prophets, which Ezekiel would be the last one of those, and the minor prophets, which I think Hosea is the book that comes after Daniel. And if you kind of get that, just those few pages in your hand there, that is the book of Daniel. And today we want to talk about the significance of this book in three different ways. I kind of want to give you an overview of the book. And then I want to talk about the languages that the book was written in, because it's a very unique book that has, it's part of it's written in Hebrew, part of it's written in Aramaic, part of it is, there's Persian words in it, and there's Egyptian words in it. And I want to cover what those all mean and why that brings about a certain kind of controversy that arises. So we want to be able to look at Daniel in those ways. So let's begin by considering prophecy, because you have the major prophets, you've got the minor prophets, and a prophet was someone who would speak for God, first of all. They were called by God to speak to the people, usually calling them to repentance, usually because there was something that was going on that they needed to repent from. But there was also that aspect of something being future in them, that many of the prophets, if not most of the prophets, at some point would talk about something that would happen in the future. And the Bible gives us some direction. There are people who will not believe in the prophetic aspect of the Bible. Because if the Bible tells the future, that breaks the laws of nature. The laws that are nature that are set up, no one can tell the future. People might be able to guess the future. I can predict the future. The sun is going to come up tomorrow. I am a prophet. I just predicted the future. Obviously, the details are what's important. What would happen tomorrow that is unique, that I might be able to give a prophecy about, that is what is difficult to do. And there are people that do such broad kinds of predictions that they end up being right a certain percentage of the time. But the Bible gives us predictions that are on a level with details that they break supernatural laws. And there are critics who will say that if telling the future is impossible, telling the future with any detail is impossible. I don't believe in the supernatural, therefore I don't believe in prophecy. They won't take time to even evaluate prophecy. They will simply say, I don't believe that the prophecy of the book of Daniel is true because I don't believe in prophecy. And that is circular reasoning, right? It's like someone who will say, I don't believe in the truth because I don't believe you can find the truth. Or I don't believe in the truth, therefore I'm not gonna look for the truth. I'm not gonna believe in the supernatural because the supernatural can't happen. That's literally their argument. And here's the truth about a person like that. You will never be able to win them to Christ. You are never going to persuade them. For centuries, there are people who will say things like this about prophecy. Extraordinary claims dictate extraordinary evidence. There has to be extraordinary evidence in order to back up extraordinary claims. And they won't believe any of the prophecies because they deem the evidence not to be extraordinary. The evidence has to be evaluated by the individual. And so they just will not believe. Frank Turek, who was here for our apologetics conference, goes into colleges and will answer questions for students. He did that for us, a couple of years ago. He came and taught on a Sunday morning and went to the U of A, and he did some of those questions. One of the things that he'll ask a student when he realizes that they're very close-minded, that they are not going to believe in God no matter what. So he's got a question that he'll ask. If Christianity were true, would you believe it? That's the question that he asks him. If Christianity were true, would you believe it? And the majority of the time, the people that he asked this question to, I think he's identifying something in them, they will say, no, I wouldn't believe it. Which is always just such a revelation, right? Because I don't know about you, I want to know the truth. If you can prove to me that anything is true, then I will believe it because I want to know the truth. And maybe that's a good way for us to evaluate our hearts. And we shouldn't be scared of that because Jesus said, hey, I came to set you free. I came to give you the truth. And there's no reason for us to be afraid of that. We want to know what the truth is. So it is extraordinary that God tells the future in the Bible, and we will, in the book of Daniel, talk about very specific prophecies that have come true. But what if God told you that this is the sign that I want to give you? Sometimes people will say, well, I would believe in God if he showed up in my room and told me that he was real. But then again, if you say supernatural things can't happen and you're not going to believe anything supernatural, you wouldn't believe that. You would think it was a trick of your brain. You would say, that's supernatural. I don't believe that. But what if God said, the way I'm going to prove to you that I am God is to tell you the future? Then would you be obligated to believe him? Turn with me to Isaiah 46. You're going to be going back to Daniel here in just a minute, so you want to kind of keep your finger in there. But Isaiah 46, look at verse 9. And it says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. So God is declaring that he is completely unique because he declares the end from the beginning. And then he says, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. That God declares from ancient times things that are going to happen. We have prophecies in the Bible about the end of the world, about the rise of a man called the Antichrist, who's going to become a world ruler, a political world ruler. And just, I already hate him by that, just that he's a political world ruler. I shouldn't say that, but it's really true. He's an awful guy. And it goes on saying, my counsel still stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So God says, I am God, there's none like me, who tells the beginning from the end. God tells the future, and that's the way he reveals who he is. So we want to, if you want evidence for God, then you dive into the scriptures and you look at the prophetic scriptures that are there. And you determine whether or not the evidence is strong enough. And I think if you really want to know the truth, then you'll find it. If you're really open, God, if you really have put in the Word of God these things. Now, turn with me over to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Here in the New Testament, we also have something that speaks to us about prophetic things. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. So what Peter's doing in 2 Peter chapter 1 is he's giving his eyewitness account. He's telling you, I was an eyewitness of these things. I saw them. And eyewitness evidence is very powerful. Eyewitness evidence is very powerful. Just ask any trial attorney and they'll tell you that if you have a credible witness who saw it happen, that's very hard to overcome one way or another, no matter what they say. And so he's giving his eyewitness testimony, but then he says in verse 19, and we have the prophetic word confirmed. He looks back and says, we have prophecy that is confirmed, which you do well to heed. You don't have to heed it, but you do well to heed it, as a light that shines in a dark place. We're living in a dark place. If we go back and look at the prophecies and we see them and we believe them and heed them, then it's like a flashlight that's shining and lighting our way. He says, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. This is a temporary light. The prophecies in the Old Testament are a temporary light for you until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. That day you will need no more light because you will be in the presence of Jesus and it will be completely and totally obvious to you. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own private interpretation. Again, our goal is to find the truth when we study prophecy, not to go, this is what I think it says. You think it says that, well, I think it says this. That's not our goal. Our goal is to find out what it means. It's not a matter of one's own private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit moved on these men and they wrote down what God wanted. And when we study prophecies, like we're going to do in the book of Daniel, then we want to make sure that we want to know what God meant by what he said when he said it. So let's consider the book of Daniel now. I kind of had you look at the beginning and the end of it there. If you want to do that again, it's a small book. It's not an incredibly large book. It's much larger than some of the other minor prophets. But it can be broken up into two sections. Chapters 1 through 6 give a different accounts. You could say through 7 as well, but give different accounts of things that happened. You have the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refusing to bend the knee to the idol. You have Daniel refusing to eat the food or bartering to not have to eat the food of the Babylonians in chapter 1. You've got the children of Israel in the fiery furnace. I think that's chapter 4. You've got Daniel in the lion's den, and I think that's chapter 5. Maybe I've got these. I think maybe that's chapter 6. But you've got these different accounts. And then the last part of the book is heavy on prophecy. You've got the goat and the ram in one of the chapters. You've got the Antichrist once you get to chapter 12, and it goes way off into the future. But you've got these two different sections of the book. And we'll spend the first month and a half or so talking about these different accounts, but some of them have a prophetic aspect to them. In fact, as you look at these stories, and it is uniquely written, chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 4 is Hebrew. Chapter 8 through the end of the chapter is Hebrew. And starting in the middle of verse 4, in chapter 2, it switches to Aramaic. Aramaic was a Semitic language similar to Hebrew, spoken by a broader people group, spoken by those who were in Babylon at the time. So he writes part of this in Babylon. Now, I just kind of want to give you a feel for what people have done with this. This is how critics have responded to the fact that half of the book is written in Aramaic and the other half is written in Hebrew. They go, well, that proves to us that there was two different authors. One of the authors wrote it in Hebrew and one of the authors wrote it in Aramaic. And they don't go any further than that to see as to whether or not there was a literary reason to why he wrote it that way. And if you go to chapter 2, look at verse 4. And here we have Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And we've got the wise men coming to talk to Nebuchadnezzar. And look at what it says here. It says, then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. And then the Aramaic section starts in the book of Daniel. It wasn't just random. It wasn't just all of a sudden you come to a new story and it's written in Aramaic. He has the Chaldeans all of a sudden speaking to the king Nebuchadnezzar, and all the way through chapter 7 now is written in Aramaic. By the way, it is, for the most part, imperial Aramaic, which is really important. And so you have these accounts that happen, and there's six stories that happen, and they're connected to one another. You have chapter 2 and chapter 7 that are connected, chapters 3 and chapter 6 that are connected, chapters 4 and chapter 5 that are connected. Am I losing you guys at all now? So Daniel wrote this in a poetic way in which he connected stories, but you had to be a little familiar with the book to understand it. Chapters 2 and 7 talk about the statue that in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, right? That has future kingdoms in it. And if you remember, chapter 7 is about different beasts that talk about different kingdoms in the future. So chapters 2 and 7 are about future kingdoms. Chapters 3 and 6 are about deliverance, the deliverance from the fiery furnace and the deliverance from the lion's den for Daniel. Chapters 4 and 5 are the rebuke of kings, the rebuke of the pride of Nebuchadnezzar when he becomes like an animal and eats grass for 7 years, and the rebuke of his son, Belshazzar, who wouldn't humble himself when the hand came out and wrote on the wall. So you have all of these that are connected in a real deliberate way. There's nothing haphazard about this. Because Daniel is so incredibly accurate in prophecy, especially when you get to chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, very accurate. I mean, incredibly accurate. People will say, well, it's impossible that it was written in the 6th century BC when the children of Israel were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. That is the only reason they'll believe that. Now they stack columns up and they say, well, here's proof or evidence to you that this was written in the second century and not the sixth century. So we believe, I'm going to speak for you now. We believe this being the word of God, that Daniel was a person that lived in the sixth century, that he was taken captive, was in Jerusalem, that he was taken captive, that he was one of the smart young men and he was brought into the court of Nebuchadnezzar, and that he eventually wrote this book. They believe that this is from somebody who said they were Daniel in the second century, who was recording history and pretending. So is the book of Daniel prophetic, or is it a pretender? That's what the Bible critics say. And then they'll make their columns of things that they want to go down and say, this is the reason that I believe it was written in the second century. First of all, because it was written, it has two different languages in it. That's one of the things they'll put in the column. Another one of their arguments is that, and this has been for hundreds of years, that the Aramaic in the book of Daniel is second century Aramaic and not sixth century Aramaic. But that's just not true. I don't know why hundreds of years ago scholars began to say that the Aramaic in Daniel was second century. I don't know if they didn't have enough manuscripts, if there wasn't enough manuscript evidence. I don't know if they just deliberately lied about it. But we now have enough imperial Aramaic, which comes from the time of Daniel, that would be written by a ruling class. We have enough imperial manuscript evidence to know that Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, on through verse 7, is written in imperial Aramaic, which would have been the proper Aramaic from the 6th century BC. There are some earlier Aramaic words in it, and that'll be an argument that they use. But we know that that's not uncommon, that as manuscripts are copied and copied and copied, just like the English language changes, and if you were copying something, you might change it to help people understand things better. And so as Daniel was copied down through the years, remember, there's no printing press, right? Any copies that we have been copied by hand. And so people would have put in Aramaic words that would have been from their timeline, but you don't find an overwhelming amount of them. But you find enough where people will argue, well, this guy, what this guy did in the second century was write it in imperial Aramaic. He knew what imperial Aramaic was from 400 years before, and he wrote it in that, but he made some mistakes, and he put in modern day stuff as well. So no matter what, they will come up with their arguments on why it isn't true. Also, one of the arguments that they used was that he was inaccurate when he wrote it. He talks about a guy by the name of Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar is, I want to make sure it's Belshazzar. I always get Belteshazzar and Belshazzar confused. You can see why, right? So let me confuse you guys here. Belteshazzar is Daniel's Babylonian name. And Belshazzar is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. All right? We're going to talk about both those guys tonight. So which one is which? I don't know. I'm confused. You're confused. We're all confused. We have to go look it up, right? We have to go look it up to be able to find out who they are. So they will say the Greeks recorded the Babylonian kings. Herodias was one of them. And the Greeks recorded that the last Babylonian king was Nebuchadnezzar, was a guy by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel says that the last Babylonian king was Belshazzar. And so they would say, see, this guy writing from the second century didn't know. And some of you guys know exactly what's going to happen because this happens all the time. Until they discovered a Nebuchadnezzar cylinder. You try to get up here and talk, do all these words. A Nebuchadnezzar cylinder that had his family history on it, and he spoke of a son named Belshazzar, or Belshazzar. They spoke of a son of that name. It was the first time that they found anything that had Nebuchadnezzar having a son, and its name is Belshazzar, just as the book of Daniel writes about it. But the book of Daniel had said that he was the son I'm losing it with all these names now, that he was the son of Nebuchadnezzar, all right? That he was the son of Nebuchadnezzar. And so they said, Belshazzar was not, he was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and the Bible said he was his son. But you and I both know, as we study through the Old Testament, that they often use the term their son when there were different generations in between. So those kind of arguments that they try to put in their calendar, I mean, that they put in their column, just don't hold any weight at all. Also, in the cylinders that they found written by Nebuchadnezzar, he also said that he left town, he went and ruled other places, and left Belshazzar, in his firstborn son, which is Belshazzar, in charge, which means Belshazzar was a co-regent with his father. So that both the Greeks were right, correct, with Nebuchadnezzar being the last of the kings, but also Daniel is correct because he was a co-regent. And remember, on the night that Belshazzar dies, the hand comes out and writes on the wall, and Belshazzar says, if anybody can tell me what this handwriting on the wall is, I will make him the third most powerful person in the kingdom. Why did he say the third most powerful person instead of the second most powerful person? Because he was a co-regent with his father. Now we know, putting the history together that we find in the Nebuchadnezzar cylinders, we now know that he was a co-regent and the book of Daniel was accurate. Now here's the thing. If this was being written in the second century, and this guy was going to write from 400 years before, and he was going to put the name in, not knowing, when this was lost history, it seems like an awful lot of work that this person would have come to be able to bring all of these things together. Instead, as we take a look at the book of Daniel and how it's written and all the things that are in it, we find that what is written here is really God revealing to us very detailed prophecy. And it doesn't surprise me that Bible critics have attacked the book of Daniel. I think it makes sense that they would attack it. Because if they don't attack it, then they have to begin to live by what the Bible says. So that does not surprise me at all. And as we consider throughout our time together going through the book of Daniel, number one, hopefully I'll get all the names right. All right? Number two, we're going to look at some very powerful prophecies that really speak to us of the truth of the scriptures. And if the scriptures are true prophetically, then they are true spiritually, and we want to be able to wholeheartedly follow after them. So that's our study out of Daniel tonight. Open up your Bibles with me to Psalms 22. We want to get ready to take communion together. If we can have Johnny come back out, I'll put his thing back out here again. I want to read a portion of Psalms 22 to you, which I thought would be good for us to do because it is another prophetic section. And we'll prepare our hearts for communion. You remember that on the cross, well, let's pray real quick. Let's wrap that study up by praying. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for the book of Daniel, and that we can consider the critics and the discussions and the arguments that are made over the book, but that we believe you when you said that you are God and there's none like you, telling the end from the beginning. We believe you when you said that we have the prophetic word confirmed. And as we take time to look at these studies, we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us. We also pray that you would prepare our hearts for communion as we consider the cross and what was done there. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So Psalms 22 is a psalm written by King David. It was written 1,000 years before the time of Christ, and it was written 500 years before the invention of crucifixion. It is a prophetic psalm, and it is a messianic psalm. And when Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is a question that we would ask. Why did he cry that? Why did he say that? Because if he went to the cross knowing that he was going to suffer and he was going to be a sacrifice. And I believe that what was taking place in the mind of Jesus at that time, well, he's 100% man and he's 100% God. And I believe that he went into shock on the cross. And being in shock, he cried out, why have you forsaken me? And what we have in Psalms 22 is this amazing first-person account of a crucifixion. I'm going to even go further than that. It's an amazing first-person account of a man who survived crucifixion. First person. It's from the view of the person hanging on the cross. And I think what we have here, this psalm opens up with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the last words of this psalm are that he has done this. I believe that we have what happened on the cross in the mind of Jesus from the time that he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Until the time that he said, it is finished. And we pick it up, and I don't want to read all the verses here, but I want to read a good section of the first part. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Remember, it got dark at noon on the cross. There was a strange darkness over the land. I cry out to you in the daytime and in the nighttime. And then he says, after asking, why have you forsaken me? But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted you and you delivered them. They cried out to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. He says, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of a man, despised by people. The word for worm that is used here in the Hebrew is the word for the worm that they used to get red dye from. And still to this day, and this is the truth, still to this day, people use insects to get red dye. Did you know that? When you're eating yogurt that's got a little red in it, got a little insect in there. If you don't believe me, look it up. I'm telling you the truth. The best dye they have is comes from insects. And he speaks of the worm in the Middle East that they got red dye from. Literally, as he hung on the cross after being beaten and whipped, he says, I am a worm, a red worm, and no man, a reproach of a man. It says, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and they shake their head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delighted in him. Almost literally word for word, the things that the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders cried out to Jesus as he was nailed to the cross. He says in verse 9, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me to trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you in my birth from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help me. Many bulls have surrounded me. The strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. Think of the bleeding of Jesus on the cross. All my bones are out of joint. We're told that when someone was crucified, that their body weight hung forward and that their shoulders would go out of joint. And it would make their arms almost 6 inches longer because when the joint would separate, it was a ghastly look, they would say. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaw. You have brought me to the dust of death. Jesus said, I thirst. For the dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have encircled me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. This is 1,000 years before crucifixion, before Jesus was crucified, 500 years before crucifixion was invented. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. And you remember that's exactly what happened to Jesus. For me, that shows that this is exactly what took place with Jesus. This is him. He says, but you, Lord, do not be far from me. Oh, my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. So now he's actually praying to be delivered. My precious life from the power of the dogs. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And then he says this, you have answered me. All of a sudden there is a change. He cried out that he would be delivered, but he heard an answer. Listen to what he says in verse 22. I will declare your name among my brethren. A crucified man is going to declare his name among the brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him, all you descendants of Jacob. It's as if the Lord suddenly reminded him that he was dying on the cross for the nation of Israel. for Jacob. But then jump ahead to verse 25. My praises shall be with you in the great assembly, and I will pray, and I will pay my vows before those who hear you. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Jesus said he came to bring the gospel to the poor. And then he says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. He not only remembers that he's dying for the nation of Israel, but that he's also dying for all of the ends of all the world, all nations, which would include everyone around the world. Then he goes on to say in verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth shall worship you, and all those who go down to the dust shall bow before you, even he who can't keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him, and it will be recounted to the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will not be born. Not only was he reminded that he was dying on that cross for the children of Israel and for nations around the world, but for a people who would not even be born yet, for nations from all time, and then the very end, that he has done this, that it is finished. A picture of what Jesus did for us at the cross, on the cross, by the prophet David. And we don't think of him as a prophet very much. We think of him as a king, but by the prophet David. And we remember what Jesus did on that cross for us. We remember the suffering and the agony that he went through. And we take communion to proclaim his death. We take communion to remember him. We take communion as the cup of the new covenant, that our sins are forgiven and we are to love one another. And so if we can get the lights a little bit down and you want to get your communion ready. Lord, we want to thank you for the gift that was given to us of eternal life. That the Lord Jesus went to heaven and prepared a place for us and will come again and receive us, that where you are, there we can be also. And Lord, we thank you that we can gather together now in this very somber, holy moment, remembering the cross. Thank you that we not only have the prophecies of the book of Daniel, but that we have the prophecies of Psalm 22 that shines as a light in the darkness until the morning star rises in our hearts. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. We pray now that we would have things right with you. We would examine ourselves. And if there's anything that we need to turn from and repent from, that we would just deal with it right now. And Lord, now as we take this bread together and eat it, we do so remembering your body that was broken for us, that hung there on that cross, a body that came into this world, born of a virgin, for the purpose of dying for us. And Lord, we now take this fruit of the vine, which represents your blood, and we drink it together. Thankful, Lord, that our sins have been ransomed on the cross, that you have redeemed them, that we have been bought with a price, that you loved us so much that you paid for us, that we could be right with you. What a great thing for us to be able to partake of communion together, to give you our lives, And again, Lord, we pray that you would renew our inner man and strengthen us. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.